John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John. And the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he said, and he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethphara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Could we say that this lovely verse 18 is the key to John's Gospel in the sense of showing us the one that hath revealed the Father, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now our souls are stirred as we take up this gospel and see the I am, but see him down here, showing to us the truth that God is love. And make known to us that God is for us, and giving us to understand that we have this revelation in the Son, so that we can have communion with God and have in our souls the reality of a knowledge of God seen in the Son. What a position God has been pleased to bring us into, poor, helpless, guilty sinners, through redemption's work, that we could have the capacity and have the revelation of the understanding and knowledge of God in our soul.
The theme of the of the gospel. The Father's bosom revealed in Jesus. The precious truth of heaven coming down to earth. John doesn't speak of heaven. He speaks of heaven coming down to earth. Only possibly two instances. The Father's house and so on. The only Son which is in heaven. But the theme of this gospel is just that. It's the Lord Jesus as a man revealing the Father's bosom. Now in taking all of John's writings together, the epistles, the same thing in him and in you. It's the believer now taking up that same testimony, the assembly. Only John doesn't speak of the assembly in that way, but it is the assembly. But in the book of Revelation, it's the consequences for those who either have embraced that precious truth or rejected it. Those who have embraced it find their place with Christ in glory. Those who have rejected, in the 20th chapter of Revelation, we find them in the lake of fire forever. Oh, dear friends, today, if there's anyone that's unsaved, God is speaking to you in these meetings. What would you think of spending one moment in the lake of fire? That's John's ministry at the end. A solemn, solemn warning for any who would reject the revelation of the Father's bosom to poor, sinful man. So in this gospel, it's Jesus coming down as man to reveal all that's in the Father's bosom. But in the epistles, it's the believer. And oh, what a solemn privilege and responsibility we have to now be those who would set forth that very same truth to our fellow man, and the warnings and the encouragement to those who are on their way with us, but the warning to those who are trampling underfoot Son of God.
The warning or the responsibility that the believer has in connecting the verse read, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared it. Would you say that that's our responsibility now as connected with 1 John 4 and where it says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God, there's a responsibility that is shown forth or manifested now. The only other way of Christ being manifested is in the believer, in the world.
Yes, I did use the word responsibility, it's only because of lack of expression, possibly, but it really isn't that. It's a new nature that gives expression to this truth because we have that nature. And one who's walking in communion gives expression to it. It isn't like someone trying to do something. The point is, are we in communion or are we not in communion? And so, I believe there's a hint to us in this expression we just read. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. Now, if you and I are in communion, and that's a picture of it, this very same life will be manifested in us down here as it was in Jesus. Not the measure of it, but the kind of life. Is that all right, Brother?
I want to hear you remark that we're always in communion unless we're doing our own will.
I believe that's true.
I believe it's our own will that breaks communion. I believe that the natural position of the new man is in communion.
And God always assumes that we will be walking in communion. The Scriptures always assume that, don't they? They never assume that we would be walking in any other way but in this new life. Because all the equipment, everything that has been provided for us enables us to walk in that way. And if we don't, why? It's because the will is operating.
Saddest failure is that we're satisfied to know our sins forgiven and we're not going to hell, and we're just content to drift along on that level through life. And I believe perhaps this is our great failure as Christians. We are just drifting along, and we're not really in the power and enjoyment of communion. We think of this marvelous truth of the verse we are looking at, and to think what it costs God to reveal Himself. What a price God, our Father, was willing to pay that we might have common thoughts with Him, that we might enjoy the very one that He finds His delight in. And He would have this for all His children, because every redeemed one has the capacity. He has a new nature. He has eternal life. Everyone has the Spirit of God that's redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We think of creation. And before man was created and placed here in this world, God had prepared everything that he might enjoy living in this world. And in Christianity, God has given us, he's equipped us that we might enter in to have these things in their enjoyment. Because the truth is to be enjoyed, is it not? So when we read God's Word and we take up ministry, is it not that God would have us to absorb it so that it causes us to rejoice? We think of the apostle in that prison, and we think of him penning the truth of Ephesians. Well, it wasn't his circumstances that would make him to rejoice in that Roman prison, but the truth that he was speaking about and giving to the church would surely bless him deeply and richly in the presence of God.
I'd like to ask the question on that 18th verse. There seems to be a distinction between God and the Father. No man has seen God at any time. It doesn't say no man has seen the Father at any time. And then, I don't know how the new translation reads it, but I notice that him is in italics, has revealed him. So that's left out. But why is there that distinction? Realize that John's ministry is in connection with the Father. Why is that difference between the Father and God?
The Father speaks of relationship. When it's God, it's judicial. Further than that, I wouldn't be able to say. You'll find that usually when it's a question of relationship and blessings, it's the Father. But when it comes to that which is judicial in any sense, it's God. Now, here in this verse, the Lord Jesus as man could say, my God. He didn't when before he became man, but having become man, he took that place as man, and he could address God as his God. That's Psalm 22. But never once, as God or as man, did he ever leave the bosom of the Father. When he was on the cross of Calvary, he never left the bosom of the Father. Jesus would rather die than disobey. And he did die.
When you hear this, it makes us realize in some measure how we tend to lower the wonder of this so often by our concept of his purpose in coming into this world. We think of it perhaps solely as being in order that he might die to put our sins away, in order that he might rescue us from hell, in order that he might find a corner of heaven in which we could be fitted in. But to think of his coming into this world to reveal, to display the very heart of the Father before men, actually come into this world to display it before men. That was his delight. That was his joy. Who for the joy that was set before him. And when I read this verse, I find myself also thinking of the wonderful fact that when God wanted to reveal the truth of the church, what did he do? Well, he had previously, as we read in this verse, revealed the Father's heart to men in the person of his beloved Son here on earth. And now he actually takes a man up into the third heaven to communicate to him that wonderful revelation of truth that we are one with the one who sits at God's right hand now. In order to communicate the law, he called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai. That was quite a wonderful event. But in order to communicate the truth of the church and our heavenly calling and our present relationship, he calls someone up to the very third heaven to communicate that truth. Oh, brethren, when we see the one who came down in order that the heart and bosom of the Father might be made known to us, and when we see someone taken up to the third heaven, that we might have the truth of the church revealed and made known to us, how dare we treat it lightly? How dare we set it aside as a mere theory? I must admit, I tremble when I hear those who ought to know better speak of the wonderful truth communicated from an ascended Christ to a servant caught up to the third heaven as though it were simply a theory that could be set aside and ignored while men go about their own ideas in Christianity. Sometimes in my mind I just link this, the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus to display the Father's bosom in love, and the calling up of Paul into the third heaven to receive the truth of our oneness with him. What a wonderful revelation we have, how it should affect our heart.
I would like to connect that with the third verse of the first of Timothy, just in passing. Paul's comment to Timothy, the third verse. That's 1 Timothy 1:3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Well, he bade the Apostle Paul, at least the Apostle Paul, asks Timothy, you stay at Ephesus. Well, that's abiding in the heavenly truth, isn't it?
Barry, would you relate John 14 to your question? John 14, Philip's statement. He says in the 8th verse, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? It's also related to the verses that we read the other day in the 11th of Matthew, I think, because the one who is revealed is the Father. It doesn't say God is revealed in the Son, but the Father.
And that reference is what I mean. When the Lord was trying to explain that he came out from the Father, well, they didn't grasp that, and they said, we understand. He came out from God. But God, usually in the epistle, in the Gospel of John, it's God giving the Son. God so loved the world that he gave. But it's the Father sending the Son, very often in the Apostle, in the Gospel of John. God giving the Son, the Father sending the Son.
Doesn't the second verse of 127 again bring this out nicely? Oh, what a home the Son knows. He only all his love brings us as it well beloved to that bright rest above. Dwells in his bosom, knows all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known that we might share the joy.
Beautiful. I suppose the first chapter of John, Brother Lundeen, the first chapter of the Genesis brings before us God and his creative power. And then in the second chapter, when man appears in the garden, it's more in relationship, isn't it, with man? And it becomes the Lord or Jehovah God. So that it's God in creation and his mighty power and majesty. But it's the Father in his relationship with us.
And when you get the Father, you get the counsels.
Yeah.
The first chapter is creation. The second is counsels. The third is man's fall and the grace of God coming in to meet it.
Say that again.
We might ask the question, how did the Lord Jesus manifest the bosom of the Father to mankind?
No, that same thought that you speak of in connection with Genesis 1 and 2, it's really amazing. In the story of Noah and the ark, how this goes back and forward. When it's the animals that are to be brought in, God directed that. And when it's Noah to be brought in, it was Jehovah. And it's just amazing and delightful to see the beauty of inspiration. Where it's creation, as you say, it's God. When it's his relationship to his people, it's the Lord, Jehovah. The very thing the critics find fault with is the beauty of Scripture in nearly every occasion.
And when it comes to shutting the door, the both of them are mentioned there. The Lord shut them in.
What is the thought in John's epistle,
going over to the fourth chapter of John's first epistle, verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Just wondered what the thought there is of God dwelling in us. That expression used in John's epistle.
I suppose it's the
whole Trinity, but it's the Spirit of God that actually dwells in us as believers, that we find we are associated with the whole, not just a part.
Would it bring before us too the fact that one put it very well, we know that God is our Father, and we can go to our Father, make all of our needs known, and our Father loves us, but we never forget that our Father is God, and God is holy. And to think that in the family of God, the expression used in John's epistle, connected with the family there, that God dwells in you.
about the fact that there is a holy inhabitant in us, that it wouldn't have a different effect. We would have our lives would be conducted a little differently. I just wonder if that suggestion or that thought isn't there, because God is holy. He is our Father, but it's well for us to remember that He's still the same holy God.
The question hasn't been answered. How did the Lord Jesus reveal the heart of God?
Calvary?
Yes, of course. But He spent a number of years here.
But wasn't it the whole of His life?
Giving of His Son, wasn't it?
Yes. What I'm referring to now is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We have spoken of the first three chapters that our brother Bell mentioned as the preface. But it's in the ministry of the Lord Jesus that we see the heart of God revealed in those nine chapters, starting with the fourth through the 12th.
Give us a brief outline of that, brother.
We find in the fourth chapter, I'm not going to go into it, I'm just going to refer certain points. In the fourth chapter, you'll find that He leaves Judea, and now we find Him at Shechem. That's the beginning of His ministry. He's been rejected by the Jews. And so, Shechem, you'll find referred to in the last few verses of the 48th chapter, I think it is, of Genesis. One portion have I given thee above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. The Lord Jesus, in the fourth chapter of John, comes to claim the gift that the Father gave him. That was Shechem. That's Sychar's well. Now at Sychar's well, we find a picture of ourselves in that sinful woman. And that is the material from which the church is formed. Be sure of it, dear one. This is a picture of me and a picture of you. The Lord Jesus came to claim that gift and at the same time to bring the gift. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him. The same time that he brings the gift, he receives the gift. And he removes the shame from his father's house that you and I had brought there. Shechem is connected with the history of Jacob and Dinah, who brought shame to her father's house. The Lord Jesus removes all that shame in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. Now, the fields are white to harvest. And we see at the end of the chapter also that there's light brought to the remnant of Israel and the noblemen. In the following chapter, the fifth chapter, we find the sheep's gate and the pool. The pool not only speaks of refreshment, but it speaks of repentance. Pools, ditches, all of these things refer to a state of soul that would bow before God. The Lord Jesus comes as the quickener of life, one who has life, but now life in man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. And he's come to bring life. The poor man would try to drag himself to the pool and ahead of someone else, and he couldn't do it. But the Lord Jesus says, rise up and walk. That's the fifth chapter. What else in the fifth chapter? All judgments committed to the Son. Because as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself. Verse 26. Now the Lord Jesus, as man, has life in himself, given of the Father as man, and he has all judgment committed to him. So that whoever believes, John 5:24, has everlasting life. In the sixth chapter, I'm only pointing out principal thoughts. It's a question now of the bread that you and I need and the drink that we need. Those two things are necessary for life. And the Lord Jesus came to give his flesh for our, his life, flesh, the flesh for us. And also his blood. Now, it's in that chapter that the 5,000 are fed and Psalm 132 is fulfilled, at least for the moment, be repeated in the millennial day. He satisfied his people with bread. All these are the revelations of the heart of God through the Son to man. In the seventh chapter, on that great day of the feast, the last day, because the Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the feasts. It's on that last day, that great day of the feast, that he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And then we have the living waters flowing forth. The last day, that great day of the feast. Now in the eighth chapter, it's a question of the Word of God presented to man. The Word of God. They say to him in the 25th verse, who art thou? Altogether that which I say unto you. Jesus is the Word. Do we realize this as we open this precious book? Jesus is the Word. But now, in the ninth chapter, we find that it's a question of the blind man. And so it's the works of God. You'll find at the end of the eighth chapter that his word is rejected. The heart of God revealed out to man in Jesus by the word is rejected. But in the ninth chapter, his works are rejected. The blind man is rejected, is that he's healed. They reject and cast him out. But the Lord says to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? The revelation of the Son of God. And he worships him. In the 10th chapter, the Lord Jesus comes in by the door into the sheepfold to lead the sheep out so there can be one flock and one shepherd. That's the revelation of the heart of God in his counsels to man. And in the 11th chapter, we have his saying to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. In the 12th chapter, we see that holy heavenly family seated in communion. We see Mary worshiping. Oh, beloved, a picture that we could think of as we sat together Lord's Day morning here to remember the Lord in His death. Mary worshiping, that precious ointment poured out on the feet of the Lord Jesus. Martha serving, Lazarus is sitting at the table. It's a picture of heaven, the way it'll be there. But in that 12th chapter, we find the Gentiles coming in. We would see Jesus serve. And so they bring him, or they take the message to Jesus, and he sets before them the corn of wheat that has to die. Everything depends on one corn of wheat. Here we have the revelation of the Father's heart to man. That corn of wheat is none other but Jesus who died. Now, the reason now is to bring forth much fruit. And in that chapter we find the Lord setting forth His death, and at the same time we find the prince of this world comes to His end. The Lord has completely revealed the will of the Father, the heart of the Father, and He has overcome Satan as the Son of God. Of course, it was at the cross. But in this public ministry of the Lord Jesus, in which He've only mentioned a few little outstanding thoughts, the Lord Jesus has revealed the heart of the Father and revealed to us that eternal life which was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you and I, through believing, we get that expression all the way through, believing, may have that eternal life, may have that communion, may be in the enjoyment of the power that that life brings, that water springing up, so that we too might be in the enjoyment of the very same thing that God Himself enjoyed.
That very revelation brought forth the enmity of the heart of man too, did it not?
In fact, it's remarkable in the chapters that you outline, three times it speaks of a division among them. In chapter 7, after the Lord had identified before them who He really was, verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of Him. Then in chapter 9, after having seen the wonderful miracles that He had performed, the end of verse 16, and there was a division among them. And then in chapter 10, after some of the ministry that He had presented to them, verse 19, there was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And so in those wonderful chapters that you have outlined for us, the Lord Jesus is presented as to His person and His miracles and His ministry. And in each of those three areas, it produced a division. How wonderful, by the very matchless grace of God, that we can read of Himself. We can read of His miracles. We can read of His ministry. And by matchless grace, we stand true to the One who has so revealed the Father to us. But it is the occasion of a division, is it not, to this poor world? You know the next words here, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites. It's all written down, the questions that they asked of Him, and His answers are written down for eternity. And brethren, it's a little bit searching, is it not, to read such words as these.
This is the record. You and I only have a short time to pass through this world. By the grace of God, we belong to the very one who is presented to us here. And there are occasions, we know it well, there are occasions when those who have come to us have inquired of us, who are you and what or whom do you represent? Our answers are already recorded. And it's a very searching thing, is it not? Here was the answer of John to those who came to question him. And those answers made nothing of himself, rather exalted the Lord Jesus. Well, in case there might be a little time left to us wherein we might face such questions ourselves, let us remember what we read here. It says, this is the record, and then it gives the account of John's response to their questioning. And may God grant that our response and our testimony may be such as would make nothing of self, but would honor and exalt the Lord Jesus.
Each one of those remarks is less, isn't it, that he says, I'm not the Christ. Then he says, I'm not Elias. And then he says, I'm neither the prophet. Gradually goes down. And then likewise in his answers, they get shorter and shorter, and he just answers finally, no.
Just a voice, that's all.
Yeah.
Just a voice, but he had a wonderful person before him to declare. And isn't it so for us, we might be very feeble in seeking to speak of the Lord Jesus, and one might say to you, well, what's your subject? Well, our subject should always be Christ, isn't it? We could say whom as to the one we're going to speak about rather than the subject as to what it might be from the Word. And so with John, who was the glories of Christ before him, delighted his soul. And he could say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This looks on to the end of the tribulation, does it not?
John the Apostle, recording about John the Baptist, I was thinking, too, at the end of the Gospel of John, where John there has another record. The 20th chapter of John, and he says, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, I just enjoyed the thought of John the Apostle telling us here of John the Baptist. He said, this is the record of John at when they sent priests and Levites and asked him, and he confessed that he wasn't the Christ. And John the Apostle then tells us further of the testimony of the Christ, doesn't he? Records that for us. And many things that were not written that the Lord Jesus did here. But these are written that you might believe. So we needn't search for something else. We have the record, don't we? All that is given, all that is needed for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing we might have life through his name. We don't need anything further than this.
God has given a record too, Charlie, in the last, in the Epistle of John, chapter 5 and verse 11. It's the other side. And this, that's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son.
and then the verse before, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son.
Couldn't help but feel as a comment was made concerning the responses of John to the questions addressed to him, how they became shorter and shorter, totally self-effacing, that this is not natural to us, nor can we go about producing of ourselves any true self-effacing witness. We've often heard the comment, at least some of us have, that occupation with Christ will make us both humble and happy. Humble because we are so little like Him, and happy because He loved us so much. What made John's responses what they were? Occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had someone else whom he wished to see exalted. And it was no difficulty, no problem for dear John to speak as he did about himself, to just simply say no and dismiss it there. Mention was made in one of the meetings about, shall I say, the voluntary breaking down of the earthen vessel that the light might shine out. Someone came and questioned me after the meeting, how do you go about this voluntary breaking down of the earthen vessel? Well, reference was made to Philippians 3, where we see this with the beloved Apostle Paul, and it's with the same object before him. What things were gain to me, and he had just recounted them, those things which would make an exceptionally wonderful earthen vessel. He'd outlined them. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss because I felt I ought to? No. Those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And so occupation with Christ on the part of John caused him to take the position he did. The same thing with the beloved Apostle Paul, and the measure in which Christ may be seen in our lives is the measure in which we're occupied with Him, and therefore, gladly, willingly, and eagerly, we want to see every hindrance to that display set aside. Not because we want to earn a reputation for humility, what a dreadful objective that would be, but because occupation with Christ would make us humble and happy.
He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. That's Luke. And I'm sure that what you have said applies, that there was with John the person before him, but I believe also that there was the Holy Spirit with on a continual guard. What a tremendous mission he had. Now the subject of the breaking down of the vessel is a most interesting one because it's seen in various ways. It's seen in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, in a certain way because the apostle there, the breaking down of the vessel had to do with the testimony. He had a special testimony. And we see a continual breaking down, and we see the enemy allowed to do so much. But then we see God's side. We see both sides. God only allows so much in the breaking down of that vessel. And so in the testing of our ways, we find in 1 Corinthians 10 how he only allows never any more than we're able. He'll give strength for. But then there's another interesting thing about it, and that is, Brother Willis, who's gone to be with the Lord, I gave this illustration once. He said when he went to China, a sister in Canada asked him if he was going through a certain province where they made a certain kind of vases, you know, for ornaments, for flowers and so on. And she wanted him, if he could, to get two of these vases for him. They were special. They were made out of special clay. And they were most beautiful. So he said he would try. So he went to the place where they made them. And he got these vases. And he watched how they made them. And after they were practically finished, they went to a certain department where they had lights. And they would put the candle or the light inside and look from the outside. Wherever they saw a dark spot, they would take some sandpaper and they'd go inside. And they would eliminate that dark spot until the light shone clearly all the way around, from the inside out. Now I'm sure we get the picture there, that not only is there the severe trials that come into the life of the believer, but there's a continual process going on with each one of God's people. And that is in connection with the preparation, that coming day of glory. There is the sandpapering, shall we call it? The little things that come in continually that we don't notice so much as the big things. But it's there. And there is a continual work going on in the heart of each believer in view of that coming day.
The 19th verse finds John the Baptist has become discouraged here and has come this way which the Lord dealt with him. John calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look to your father? When the men were come unto him, and said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And that same hour he cured many of the infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, Go your way, tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor, the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Look at the 25th verse. What went ye out for to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeous, the apparel of the lips, delicately, are in king's court. What went ye out for to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. How wondrously the Lord dealt with that man. Blessed is he, whoever shall not be offended in me. And that spoke well of Joseph.
And he used references that were from the Old Testament, like the blind to see would be the 29th of Isaiah, for instance, the 18th verse. And so that it would be the Word of God that was presented that John knew. And it's only the Word of God applied by the Spirit that keeps us in communion or restores our souls. The Lord used the Word of God in this case, the references to that which had been promised of the Messiah, what he would do. Now we have one here in this chapter who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And we see in this chapter various things which remind us of the blessings that we have received because Jesus became a man. The believer now has the Holy Spirit indwelling. It's Jesus himself as man who, when he goes on high, he receives the Spirit from the Father as ascended, glorified man. This may seem strange to some, but if you'll turn to Acts, the second chapter, the 33rd verse, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That is, this marvelous transaction, this marvelous thing in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down into the assembly, but to indwell each believer. That's the result of Jesus going on high and as man receiving the Spirit as an ascended, glorified man. So that you and I might have that same position in blessing. Now he always had the Spirit as man down here, but he went on high as the ascended, glorified man, and that's our position as identified with. Marvelous truth. We get the intimations, the buddings in John, but it's brought out in its fullness later. A valley.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and 17, the Lord speaks always about his Father. But when the Lord died on the cross, he says, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when he speaks about his own, his disciples, he always says, Father, I will that they which thou hast given me shall be with me. And so on. And in chapter 16 and 17, very often, the Lord addresses always Father.
Yeah, that relationship. And as man, he speaks of God as his God. But the Father never forsook Jesus. It was God, judicially, because of our sins. It was God who had to forsake Jesus.
Because of his judgment.
Judgment, yes.
3 hours of darkness.
Beautiful picture. And at the end of Luke's gospel, in Luke's gospel, at the end of the account of the crucifixion, into thy Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There was never any parting. It was always with the Father.
Very useful, it seems to me, to notice even there, he doesn't say, oh God, oh God. But of course, as we might well expect, that perfect faith is there. My God, my God. Not oh God. In all things, there is that perfection and that preeminence in the Lord Jesus. My God, my God. Even though he was forsaken by him.
Well, we acquaint ourselves with Psalm 16. I'm not going to refer to it now, but there we see the life of the Lord Jesus brought together in a very short chapter, prophetically. And I just mentioned one point, and at the end of the chapter, of course, at the time, referring to the time of his departure from this world, he refers to that which is beyond the grave. And if you'll turn to Luke, Luke, the second chapter, Acts, the second chapter, verse 28. Now, before I read it, in Psalm 16, thou wilt show me the ways of life. That was what he said before he died. The Lord Jesus went into death in complete dependence upon God. Absolute dependence. Now, in resurrection, he says, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. It's the same scripture, but now the Spirit of God has changed it in the New Testament. By inspiration, Peter. Thou hast shown me the way of life. The Lord Jesus went into death in complete dependence and in complete obedience, as we have in the 10th chapter of John. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. And so on. This commandment have I received of my Father, that I might take it again. I should have quoted it all. This commandment have I received of my Father. He laid his life down as in obedience for a commandment from the Father. But at the same time, he lays it down in complete dependence that the Father would raise him up again. And yet we learn that he raised himself from the dead. The mysteries that have to do with the person of Jesus and the Godhead are something that are not revealed to us, and we cannot go into them. But we bow in adoration and worship as we think of these marvelous things that we've been brought into the good of in our soul.
I would like to leave a little illustration with our brother Abel. Many, many years ago in Toronto, gave us regarding the father and the son. This father told his boy, if he did such thing again, if he disobeyed him, he would have to go to the attic to live on bread and water. The father disobeyed, or the son rather disobeyed, and the father said, I have to keep my promise. You will have to go to the attic and eat bread and water. But he said, there's nothing to hinder me going with you and eating the bread and water. That was many years ago in Toronto. So they went both of them together.
The verse in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, that would be the father, wouldn't it? But delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then in Philippians 4 and 19, Paul writes, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Our relationship to God as God and to God as our Father. Now we have one verse here where God, who spared not his own son, freely gives us all things. Also, we have God, as Paul refers to, my God shall supply all your need. Just what's the difference in the two verses?
Very difficult to separate And you'll find in the Epistle of John where the two are in the same verse and you can't separate, discover which he's speaking of. In the 8th chapter of Romans, from the 30th, from the 31st verse on, it's God for us. Now, I take that to just refer to God in the sense of the Godhead for us. I don't distinguish there. Maybe you do, but I believe it's just God for us. I don't think there's any division there in the thought. But there are certain places in Scripture where it distinctly shows that, for instance, Ephesians, the first chapter, we don't need to turn to it, but there we have the two thoughts brought out clearly. God, it's a question of nature. The Father, it's a question of relationship. Ephesians 1. And you have the two prayers. And in the first chapter, it's God, but in the third chapter, the second prayer, it's the Father that's in view. So we find there the distinctions made in the epistles of John. I believe that there is a distinction made there as well, because it's a question, whenever it's relationship, we find that our blessing, it's the Father and the Son. Judicial, it's God.
Would you say, too, that the Father's heart of love has been revealed in sending his beloved Son? And knowing that heart, we surely can be comforted in the fact that he will take care of those who are his own. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The power and resources of God himself are on behalf of the believer. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. According to his riches in glory, that's a wonderful expression. It doesn't say out of his riches, but according to his riches. And that's God himself that's being referred to. Suppose a millionaire is walking down the street and he sees a poor beggar by the side of the road. He might give that beggar out of his riches, put $5, if you wish, in his hand. But if he gave according to his riches, the man would never need to beg again. And God has not given to us out of his riches, but according to his riches. Oh, what a resource we have. The heart of the very one who gave his beloved Son, and the resources of God himself at the disposal of the believer. Why should we ever murmur? Why should we ever complain? Brethren, it just humbles me to think that when we complain, what are we doing? We're really telling him, I could have chosen better than that. Now, none of us would dare to put it into those words. But I'm going to rebuke myself by saying that if I complain about the weather today, I'm really saying, I could have chosen better. We wouldn't dare say such a thing. I just think it's something that would mark the believer out from those who don't know anything of the heart of God to be of a thankful spirit. You and I know that we have called on those who are in poverty and affliction, and the thanksgiving of their heart has just been so delightful to witness. 1 Corinthians 7, is it? I'm afraid I may have the wrong chapter. 2 Corinthians 6. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2.
how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abound to them to the riches of their liberality. Sorrow, tribulation, affliction, and deep poverty. And what's the display? Joy, exceeding joy, abundance of joy. So that when we realize the heart and the resources that are His and they're toward us, why should we ever complain?
One more thought in this chapter of Lower Times, we should mention, and that is the strength with the Lamb of God.
In the 29th verse, we've had the mention of the Lamb of God in the 36th verse, and oh, how precious, as we think of it, the object of the heart of John, which was catching, and the two disciples followed Jesus. But now we have the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin, not the sins, but the sin of the world. It's true, He takes away my, He bore my sins, but don't you see there's a day coming when there won't be one bit of sin in the creation of God. He's the one who removes it all. He removes every bit of it. He's laid the basis for it. It hasn't been removed yet. But He taketh away the sin of the world. That which Satan had brought in, man, of course, in his fall, led the whole race to ruin, the Lord Jesus. The new man